Today's passage is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is God's word.
Now, I'm not going to go through last week. If you were not here last week and you missed out on the sermon, can I encourage you? Just go to the website. It's all on the website and you'll be able to download the sermon and catch up on that. I just don't have time to revisit what I've done already. All right, so we're going to get to 1 Timothy 2:12. Let me read the verse and we're going to break this down very slowly. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must remain silent. There are four basic approaches to this, with some variations between some of those approaches. First approach is to say, you know what? Paul's a misogynist. He got it wrong. And so what those, the feminists who approach the passage in that way, simply say, Paul is wrong at this point. We can write off the what he says here. It doesn't apply to us. Let's move on. Now, at one level, at least they're honest. And they're honest in this. They recognize what Paul says. They don't have an issue with what Paul says in terms of the understanding of the text and how it's phrased. Their issue is they don't like what Paul says. So they simply write off the text. And in that way, what you can do, of course, is then you can go to other parts of the Bible and you can do exactly the same. If you don't like what Paul says about not stealing, or if you don't like what Paul says about not eating the Lord's Supper in a particular way, well, you can just write that all off as well. And there's a whole lot of text you can simply say, well, we don't like what Paul is saying. We write it off. And the approach of that is a very low view of Scripture. It doesn't see Scripture as authoritative. It doesn't see Scripture as inerrant, without error. It simply plays fast and loose with what it determines it likes and it doesn't like. And I think we can dismiss that approach as completely irrelevant. Second approach is to say, well, in fact, what's going on here is this is just a cultural issue. You know, Paul is addressing Ephesus, and the problem is a cultural issue that's going on in the city of Ephesus, in the church of Ephesus. And so the application of that principle applies only to Ephesus. And we can simply just say, well, it doesn't apply today. We have a different way of looking at things. And in order to take that particular approach, what you've got to do is you've got to take verse 13 and cross it out your Bible. Because what Paul does is he grounds his principle not in the cultural situation in Ephesus, but he grounds his principle in creation order, in the way in which God has set up society and how it is to function. Furthermore, if you're going to simply make it a cultural issue and reduce it to the Ephesian culture, then how else do you deal with other situations that Paul's writing to? Yes, there is an issue that he's addressing in the Ephesus situation that has arisen with women teaching men, which Paul finds unacceptable. But then you may as well take other issues that he raises in other cultures and simply say that is confined to that cultural situation. So then do we say, for example, when he writes to Colossians and he raises the issue of heresy of the pre-form of Gnosticism, that we can simply say, well, doctrine is unimportant because Paul's only addressing a situation in Colossae. It only applies to Colossae. Therefore, let's write it off. Or if he writes to the Corinthian situation where he says to them, there is a man sleeping with his mother-in-law, that we can say, well, that's just confined to the problem in Corinth. It doesn't apply to today. Let's just write that one off too. Do you see the problem? You end up just making the Bible fit only that culture, and you can remove a whole swag of Scripture that is only bound up with that particular cultural situation, because every letter Paul writes, he raises issues that are going on in that particular city or in that particular church that he is addressing. But what Paul does is when he raises those issues, he applies them, then the principles he brings out in a universal way, do you see? And that's exactly what he's doing as he writes to this Ephesus church. Now I'm going to come back to that one when we get to verse 13, because I think verse 13 rules that out completely. The third way in which this verse is disputed is that some writers or some feminists say that, well, in fact, what Paul is dealing with here is not the problem of women not being allowed to teach, but he's dealing with false women teachers who are falsely teaching and doing it in a domineering kind of a way. They are abusing the authority, and the way in which they are teaching is undermining the authority of the men, and they are, over and above all of that, they are false teachers. And so what Paul is against, he's not against women teaching men, he's against false teaching by women in a domineering fashion that undermines the authority of men. And that's, in fact, what he's saying in the text. But I think the text doesn't give you that kind of an option, and I'm going to go through it. So I will come back to that one too, because I think the way in which the flow of the argument, the way in which the grammar, the way in which the words are used, the way in which the cognates are used, the way in which patristic writing is used, the way in which earlier translations come out, all of those things mitigate against that kind of a translation. And I don't think that is the right way of viewing it at all. The fourth way, of course, is just to understand it in the way in which it's written. Paul is prohibiting women from having authority and teaching men. And that is the way it has been understood mostly up until the 1960s. And that's the position I want to defend, and that's the position I think is the only reasonable way of understanding this text in terms of what Scripture is saying. So we're going to break it down bit by bit, though, to try and bring that out. And I'm going to get a little bit technical. So if you are not technically minded this morning, and I know some people in the earlier congregation came out and said, look, there was a bit of technical stuff there we didn't quite get. That's fine, but I will bring it all together and I will all tie it together in the end, so just stay with me if you can. The first technical issue we're going to deal with is the word permit. Egi Trepo in the original, if you're interested in it, he brings that word out and he uses the present tense in Greek. Now, I know I've spoken about this previously, you might not have been here, but the tenses in Greek function in a different way to the tenses in English. In English, our tenses are bound up with time. Everything happens in a time sense. So the future tense is talking about future time. Past tense, past time. Present tense, present time. The Greek language works in terms of the action of the tenses. It's much more concerned with that, not the time of the tenses. So when he uses the present tense, I do not permit, he's using it in a continual action. It is an ongoing action. So it's not limited or confined to a particular context. It's not confined to that time. It is an ongoing principle that needs to continue to be applied, which again is arguing against it simply being confined to a cultural situation. The mood in which the verb comes is in the indicative mood, but with imperatival force. Now I'm going to explain that. Sometimes when Paul uses the indicative, which he uses here, he uses it with the force of it being an imperative. Now he does that quite regularly in his writings. I could have, again, pulled out all of the instances. I've only pulled out three just to demonstrate the fact that Paul, sometimes when he writes in the indicative, it has the imperative force. It is, in fact, a command. And he does that more than once. So let me just take those and read them to you just to show you that I'm not pulling stuff out of the bottom or out of my thumb. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge. Urge is in the indicative, but it has an imperative force. You brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's not an option. That is an imperative. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform is now in the imperative. You're any longer to the pattern of the word. In other words, Paul is using in the first instance an indicative verb, but with imperative force. It is a command. It is not something that you can opt in and out of. Philippians 4 verse 2. I plead with Eudoa. Plead is used in the indicative with imperative force. Paul is just trying to do it in a way that isn't going to sound too offensive, if I can put it like that. With Eudoa, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord. That urge has imperative force. It is Paul commanding them, even though he uses the indicative mood. So that when we read this particular text, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we know whether or not Paul is using it with imperative force or whether he's using it in the indicative, neutral? Well, we know by the context in which the verse comes, in which the word comes. What is the context of the verses? What is Paul saying in the preceding and the succeeding context? Because that gives us a clue as to how he's using this word. The previous context, he has used the imperative when he talks about the way in which women are to address. And in the succeeding context, he uses a principle from creation in order to substantiate, in fact, what he has just said. And I think it's quite clear from the context that Paul is using this, even though it's in the indicative mood, with imperative force. It is most likely that's the way in which he is using it. I do not permit continuation of this particular action and this particular thing, which he does not permit. Now, he wants to make clear that there are two things he does not permit. But if I can come back to what I said I would come back to. There are some who are saying that both words are being used pejoratively. Now, if you know your English, you will know that pejorative is in a negative sense. So that what Paul is saying is that the problem in Ephesus is that there's false teaching by women, and they are doing it in a domineering fashion that is undermining the authority of those men who are elders. And therefore, teaching, didaskein, authentein, authority are used pejoratively, negatively. They're dealing with a negative problem, domineering, false teaching that is occurring in Ephesus. That is what is contended with that. If that is true, as Carson notes, and he's right, it would have to then mean to make sense that all women were teaching falsely for Paul to prohibit them from teaching. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. But then Paul is really being, I think, as Carson points out, and I'm going to read a quote from Carson completely over the top. I mean, I very much doubt that all women in the Ephesus context would be duped into preaching falsely, don't you? That's highly unlikely. In fact, if anything, that's misogynist. And so Carson, if I can quote him, puts it like this. And I've got a number of quotes here. You're going to have to bear with me. The Pauline limitation on women would be sensible only in talking about false teaching if all women and only women were duped, which perhaps I may be excused for finding hard to believe. And I do too. Then if it's women being duped and women only teaching falsely, what about the false teaching men? Why doesn't Paul say anything about them? Is it not okay for women to teach falsely, but okay for men to teach falsely? If false teaching was the issue, would not Paul then say, I prohibit men and women from teaching? Because it's false and it's wrong. Why would he limit it to women? Very, very unlikely that that's what's going on in this text. The grammar and the words, in fact, argue for a different meaning. They argue that those two words, authentein and didaskein, teaching and authority and teaching, need to be seen in as two positive activities that Paul is forbidding certain people to take part in. Now, the word, again, I'm going to get a little bit technical, but I need to do this because of the nature of the passage and the controversy that surrounds it in today's world. That little word, authentein, you can do your own research, is used only once in the entire New Testament. It's only used here. It's not used anywhere else in the entire Bible. It is a rare word. If you were to go to writings outside of the New Testament, which you need to do to try and say, well, is there something we can glean from the way in which this word is used by secular authors in their writings? Up until the year 312, it's used only 8 times in secular writing. Go and do your own research if you don't believe me. You can go and read up for it for yourself. Only 8 times up until the year 312. It is used, it has a variety of meanings as to how it is used. Sometimes in connection with authority, sometimes in connection with other things. What is significant in all of those 8 times, bar one disputed, meaning, it is always used positively. So that the weight of evidence is already suggesting to us that the way in which authentein is used in this passage is positive. That's how it's used up until 312 in the writings that we have. After 312 AD, it is used 114 times up until the Middle Ages. And at that point, the word dies out completely, no longer used in any writings. Now, when you look at the 114 times in which it's used after 312, it is mainly used in connection with Christians and often used in connection with the authority of God. So let me, again, just quote from one of the authors that I was talking about. When I can find it. Says, a strong argument that authentein regularly has a positive or neutral meaning is that it often occurs in Christian contexts with God or Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to come back to this quote a little bit more later. So he's saying that when you try and understand how this word functions outside of Scripture in secular writings, it's a colloquial word. It's not a word that is used a lot in those writings. Then the overwhelming evidence is that it's used in a positive sense, which makes it far more likely that when it comes into the context of 1 Timothy, that Paul is using this positively in terms of the evidence that we have. And again, if I can quote from Walters, he writes, as I said at the outset, my basic thesis in this chapter is that authentein, authority, in 1 Timothy 2:12, is very unlikely to have either pejorative, which is negative, or an ingressive, neutral meaning. A number of converging lines of evidence have confirmed this thesis. And I wish I had time to do this, but it would be a lot longer if I did this. Cognates. So how are other words that have similar usage, where authority is used in a slightly different way, it's cognates are used. You know, so you have different ways that, for example, light is used. Lightly is a cognate. Immediate context, ancient versions, patristic commentary, and the broad usage of the verb elsewhere, that it has a positive or neutral meaning. And that's the word authority, authentein. Now if you take the word teaching, and we'll bring it all together, teaching is didaskein. If you look at the way in which teaching, which is a common word used in the New Testament, so this isn't a rare word that only occurs in one particular passage. If you look at the way teaching is used primarily, not always, there are exceptions, but primarily in the New Testament, it is used in a positive way. And again, if we had time, we could move through all of the meanings, including the negative ones. But I haven't got the time to do that this morning. Otherwise, we would be here a lot longer. So I've just pulled out a few to give you some examples of how it is used positively, because it is mainly used in this way. Luke 20:21. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right in order to please, teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach only the way of God in accordance with the truth." So it's used 1, 2, 3, 4 times in that one verse in a positive way. Matthew 7:29. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Used in a positive way. He taught didaskein. Matthew 7:29. Acts 5:42. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Used in a positive way. So that when you look at it evidentially, it seems far more likely that the way in which Paul is using both these words is in a positive way, not a negative way. In fact, the context bears that out of 1 Timothy 2. Now, one other technical thing, and then I'm mainly done with the technical stuff. The conjunction that binds these words together, "and," in the Greek is "udei." Udei. The way in which "udei" is used in the Greek as a coordinating conjunction is it's either always used positively or always used negatively. In other words, you cannot have it meaning a positive here and a negative there. So it can't say that teaching is positive but authority is negative, or authority is positive or teaching is a negative. Either they're both negative or they're both positive. And the evidence that I've already presented to you argues that "udei" is being used in a positive sense of two different things. Very rarely does "udei" get used to have a similar meaning of both things that it is coordinating. So what is argued from some is that the authority and the teaching are bound together. It's one concept. It's domineering teaching that is abusing authority. But the way in which the conjunction normally works in the Greek is it normally binds together two different concepts, two different ideas. And the two different ideas that is binding together here is one is teaching and one is authority. That's more how it is used in a positive way. And so it is more likely that the syntactical way in which the conjunction is being used here is positively looking at two different aspects and binding them together and coordinating them. So that if we look at it from a grammatical point of view, from the way in which the word is used, from a syntactical point of view, the evidence is overwhelmingly pointing to a positive use of these two words, which is exactly how the NIV has translated it. And the problem with the new NIV is it changes one word and it gives a meaning that that word, authentein, does not have. It puts in the word "to assume." The word authentein has the meaning to exercise or to have authority, not to assume authority. And it's unfortunate that the new NIV has changed that, which is why I'm not a great fan of the new NIV. I think it changes the whole meaning of the verse. And if you look at most versions translated "exercise" or "have authority." So that Paul is in two ways prohibiting women from doing two things that in and of themselves are positive activities. Teaching is positive, exercise of authority is positive. And Paul is prohibiting women from doing those two things. In what context? Well, the context is clear. The prohibition relates to a setting where men and women are present that form part of the church of God. Remembering that in Ephesus, the church did not meet together like this in a big building. The church met in houses, house churches, so that the church of Ephesus would have met together on a Sunday in a number of different houses. So that wherever there is the authoritative teaching of the Word of God, in a setting where men and women are present, and it is part of the church meeting together, whether that is comprised of meeting together like this in a building, whether it's comprised of meeting in a home where the Word of God is being taught in a Bible study fashion, for example, Paul prohibits women from teaching in that context. It's very easy to understand. It's not, in fact, it shouldn't be controversial. That's all the text is saying. And he prohibits them from having positions of authority within the church, which means, effectively, it prohibits women from being elders or pastors in a church, because those positions carry with them an authority that is bound up with the teaching. It's really, honestly, that simple. So let me try and apply this and make it simple in terms of its application by also trying to help you understand what it's not saying. Positively, he is then saying, bring men and women together, sit down with the Bible open. Someone is teaching directly from the Bible in that setting where women and men are together. It must be a man. Otherwise, you are violating the Word of God. Second thing he's saying positively, in terms of the positions of authority that God has constituted in a church, and we're going to get to elders next week, and you'll see again he argues that point from chapters 3, verses 1 to 7. Oh, we're not going to get there next week in another 3 weeks. You'll see he argues the same thing. That is for men only, because the prohibition is for teaching and for authority. Okay. People ask, and I forgot to deal with this in the previous service. This is a good thing about having two services. Well, what about a missionary context where there's a woman and only woman and they've got to teach men? People always raise the exception. It's like abortion. They say, well, what about rape? It's always the exception. But what about that situation where there's missionary and there's no men to teach and there's only women? Well, Elizabeth Elliot was in that situation. Do you remember who Elizabeth Elliot was? Jim Elliot and Elizabeth went to cure Indians to evangelize them as missionaries, and her husband was killed by those Indians, and she went back and taught, and she was in a situation where there were no men able to teach. Do you know what she did? When she prepared the sermon, she prepared it and she gave it to a man and had it translated, and he presented it in that situation. So there are ways around it. It's not impossible to get around those kind of situations. What Paul is not saying, and I want us to hear this clearly, he is not forbidding a woman in the private context of her home, one-on-one, to teach a man. How do I know that? I know that from three verses. Acts 18:26. Priscilla and Aquila, in the privacy of their own home, spent time teaching Apollos. Wasn't the gathered church, wasn't men and women gathered together, but they were part of helping his education. Timothy, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15, is taught by his grandmother in the privacy of their home. So it's not restricting that level where there may be a woman who's got a young man and she's helping him to grasp the truths of the faith. I had a woman do that to me. She helped me and taught me how to prepare a talk, a Bible study. It's not prohibiting women from teaching women. It's not prohibiting women from teaching children. Titus 2, 3 and 4 makes it clear that women are to teach other women and women are to teach children. It's not prohibiting women from teaching on anything that is not directly from the Word of God. Please hear that. So in a setting like this where men and women are gathered together and we have a woman speaker who's speaking on abortion, that's quite acceptable. It's not coming from the Word of God. She's not teaching authoritatively from the Word of God. She's teaching on a subject of abortion or whatever you might want, depression. It's not saying that she can't do that. But if she is taking a passage of God's Word and she is expounding on a passage from God's Word, then what she is doing is prohibited. That is only allowed to be done according to God's Word by men. And so the issue that you and I have to wrestle with is whether or not we will submit to the God's Word, or whether we will allow the culture to dictate the terms, and for culture to say to us, you can't do that. You should, because you're marginalizing women. Paul is going to address this by arguing in verse 13 that he grounds this in creation. So he's not dealing with abusive, domineering, false teachers who are women, but he now goes and deals with this in terms of grounding it in creation. Look at verses 13 and 14. We'll take these slowly. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, he's not simply dealing with that from a chronological point of view. It is chronological. There's no doubt about that. But it's not only chronological. There's a priority involved in the creative process in which God chose to bring about humanity. Now, you may sit here and say, well, that seems unfair to me. Well, take it up with God one day when you get to heaven and say to him, you think, in fact, he should have created woman first. Well, you can have that discussion with him one day in heaven. But the way it is that God has chosen, for whatever reason, to create the male first and given him primarily the responsibility of leading, as is evidenced in one small example initially in the creative process that he names the animal. Why doesn't we, Eve? Why doesn't he wait for Eve to come along? Why don't they both together aim the animals? Because this was a means by which God was able to show Adam that that position in which he had created him to occupy in terms of the role to lead is something that he must do. And God creates Adam to lead, and then out of Adam, out of his rib, because this is a reference back to Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25. We don't have time to read all of the verses. He creates Eve, and he refers to Eve, Ezer is the Hebrew word, as a helper, and that's an accurate translation. And when we think about helper, the problem is we look at it through our modern glasses, and we see that somehow a helper is a derogatory way of saying that somehow a woman must be inferior because she's created to be the helper. I mean, what kind of a task is that? But God is referred to as the helper of Israel. Does that demean God? Does that alter the status of God? Because the same word, Ezer, is used of God when he assists and helps people and helps Israel. I've got two examples. Could have pulled out a whole lot more, but again, I'm time constrained. Exodus 18:4. And the other name was Elazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper, was my Ezer. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Is that negative? Does that demean God? Psalm 33:20. We wait in hope for Yahweh. He is our Ezer. He is our help. He helps us. So that God performs that role as a helper. So it's not meant to demean woman. It's not meant to lower her status. It's not meant to reduce her to something inconsequential. It's not a status issue. It is a role issue. It is a function issue. And we really need to get that firmly embedded in our minds. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul addresses the issue of equality before God, of our spiritual standing before God in that particular passage where he says, if you come from a slave background, if you are Gentile, if you are Jew, the way that God sees you when you come to him in Christ, you are spiritually one. You are on the same level, standing, dignity, worth, value, honor. There is no difference. But in terms of how God has created us to function, there is a difference. And God has created us to function with the man, the male leading, and the female who is his helper, the woman who gets alongside him. Now, hear what he says. And this comes out in verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived. Now, at one level, you can jump up in arms and say, Paul, what are you saying? Are you saying somehow the woman is dumber than the man? Are you saying that somehow she's more vulnerable, more morally gullible? That she has a lack of information and lack of knowledge, has some intellectual incapacity, that she's the one that gets deceived? In fact, what Paul is doing is simply reflecting what Eve herself said. Because when God confronts Eve in the garden, what does Eve say in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3? What does Eve say? She says, the serpent deceived me. She says it. She acknowledges, I'm deceived. Now, what it's not saying, and then we'll find out what it is saying. It's not saying that somehow women are intellectually inferior to men and somehow lack some knowledge that men had that they didn't have. And because of that lack, in fact, that's what causes her to end up sinning in that particular way. If that were the case, then Paul would have written, I do not permit men to teach, because Adam would have failed in his role of telling her that tree was forbidden. And in fact, Romans 5, verses 13 through to 21, God holds Adam ultimately accountable for sin entering into the world. Because Adam's sin is greater than hers, that in his complicity he does it consciously. He's not deceived by the serpent. He simply submits to his wife. Knowingly, willingly. It's not a deception for him. She's deceived by the serpent. He's not. It's not a morally gullible thing either. Because if it's bound up with her somehow being more morally gullible, then what about Adam? He also eats. That makes him just as much culpable morally of deficiency, having a deficient morality, doesn't it? It's not as if she's worse than he is because they both fail at that level. No. I think it's quite clear what Paul is saying by that. That she is deceived by the serpent into thinking that she can reverse the creatorial roles that God has given to man in the beginning when he created them male and female. She has usurped the leadership of Adam, who is present with her and has submissively and passively relinquished that leadership and given it over to her, that when she is confronted by the serpent and he, as the leader, does not step forward and say to his wife, do not touch that fruit, do not eat from that tree. God said to us, we are not to eat from it. And I, as the representative leader of you, need to say to you, don't eat it. He submits and she reverses the creation order, and she is deceived into thinking that somehow she can take on the role that God has not given her, and she leads. And from that point on, we have the battle of the sexes. And moreover, that is seen in the way in which God curses them in Genesis 3:16 to 19. How does God curse Eve. He says to her, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, same word used in Genesis 4:7, when God addresses Cain and says, sin has desired to master you, but you must master it. He's saying that your desire is to take lead. Your desire is to rule. Your desire is to dominate. Your desire is to do the very thing that you were deceived into doing. It's going to be with you the rest of your life. But he will rule over you. And thus, Paul in Ephesians, in a beautiful passage, so often misunderstood, in Ephesians 5:22 following, says to women, submit to your husband. Why? Because in her submission to her husband, she heals the wound that is there that God has created and fulfills the role of allowing him to do what God has created him to do, to lead. And so the deception is related to the reversal of the creatorial roles that God had given to Adam and Eve. She listens to the creation. He listens to her, not to God. They both don't listen to God. And they reverse what God has created and how God has created them to function. Don Carson puts it like this. He says it better than I can say it. There are textual markers, as we saw yesterday. This was from a sermon he preached. There are textual markers, as we saw yesterday, right through those three chapters. I just copied it down as I listened. That envisages the fall as the reversal of the entire created order. It seems to me, once again, the argument to limit whatever is being said here in this passage is, at the end of the day, grounded in something that is tied to the universal perspective of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Instead of God speaking to the man, and the man then finding the woman, not only his partner, but his helper, and the two of them then together ruling over the entire creation, instead the woman listens to the created order. The man listens to the woman and not to God. Neither of them listen to God. The entire pattern is reversed. That's the significance of the woman being deceived in chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 2, 3. And Eve was deceived by the serpent fooling her into thinking that she could reverse the roles without consequences. And her action and how God deals with her in the subsequent confrontation in the garden simply bears that out. So that Paul is saying, when I prohibit a woman to teach and to have authority, this is not limited to Ephesus. This is bound up with how God has created us to function. And if you're going to find fulfillment and joy in how God has created you to function, then that's how you find it. Not in trying to reverse those roles. Not in trying to buy into the same deception. Can I say that same deception that Eve bought into back then is the same deception that churches are buying into today? That they are being deceived into thinking that they can reverse these roles and that they can appoint women as pastors and as elders and have women preach from the pulpit. It's wrong. It's not biblical. And they will stand in account to God one day. It really is that simple. And what's happened is the pressure from culture has so borne in on the church and pressurized it that the church has just meekly succumbed. It's not popular to do what we do. It's not. If you take Baptist churches in the Union, we are the exception. Because it's much easier to conform to culture. It's much easier to go with the flow. It's much harder to be countercultural. But that's what we call to be, countercultural. Not to simply allow culture to dictate to us how we ought to live and be. John writes in 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17, do not love the world or anything in the world. We are not to allow the world to tell us how we function. We are to allow God to dictate the terms. And then finally, verse 15. This is the really difficult verse. The other verses are straightforward. This is the more complicated one. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What on earth is he saying? Oh, let me tell you what he's not saying, and then we'll see what he is saying. He's not saying that through the giving of birth, that somehow women will be spiritually saved. Because if that's the case, then what you've done is you've reduced salvation to a physical act. It becomes a work. And what about those women who never get married or never have children and who do get married and don't have children? Are they somehow now excluded from the process of getting saved because they haven't had children? Of course not. He's not saying that. Neither is he saying, as some claim, that somehow if women continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety, that somehow they're going to be spared from the pain of childbirth, so that if you're a Christian woman and you're going to have a child, well, as long as you've been living in faith, love, holiness with propriety, well, that means you're going to not have as much pain when you give birth to children. If that's the case, then my wife is very unholy. No, he's not saying that, as some claim. Neither is he saying, though it's possible that this may be a meaning, this is possible, but it's unlikely, that it's a reference to Christ, that ultimately salvation comes through Christ who is going to be born, and Christ is born from Eve, she will crush the serpent's head, you know the verse in Genesis 3. And this is really referring to that. Because the word that he uses for childbearing is the actual giving of birth. It's not the result of birth. It's not the end of birth. It's the actual act of the giving of birth. So it's very unlikely that that is the meaning, though possible. Probably, most likely, what he's saying here is that as part of a woman's living in love, faith, holiness with propriety, part and parcel of living like that as a woman, in most cases, not all cases, that part of that is the role that God has given her uniquely and distinctly to her, is the giving birth to children. I can't give birth, and I'm so grateful for that. When I saw my wife giving birth, I thought, whoa, I don't want to go through that. That looked very painful, and I was very glad I was spared from that. Women have an incredible capacity for pain, is all I can say. Greater than men, I think. But I can't give birth. That is a unique role, creatorial role, that God gives to women. Now, let me try and qualify all of this because I realize I need to. If, and I'm not going to ask you to do this because I don't want to embarrass anyone who doesn't fit into this category. But if I were to ask all the married women here this morning who are married to raise your hand if you've had children, I could almost guarantee you we would have close to 100% return on that. Most married women in this church have had children. That in the normal scheme of things for married women is what generally occurs. Now there are some women who get married who choose not to have children. Understand that. And there are single women who don't get married and so are not going to have children. Then there are those who don't get married who have children outside of marriage. But in terms of the way in which God has designed a woman, in terms of the creatorial role that he has given to woman, she is distinguished from men by the capacity, the ability to have children. And as she continues in that creatorial role, so in a sense she is preserved salvifically. Now Paul uses that kind of thinking a little bit later in 1 Timothy 4 verse 15, where he says to Timothy, continue, persevere in your life and doctrine so that you might save yourself and your hearers. Now, of course, Timothy cannot save his hearers. Only God can save them. Salvation comes from God, and he is the one who transforms us and regenerates us. So Paul's not saying that Timothy, by maintaining his faith and doctrine, is going to save anyone in that sense. What he is saying is that he's saying to Timothy, if you continue on in your role as a faithful man of God, you will encourage those whom God has given you charge of, those who come under you, to also continue on in their faith. And in that sense, their faith won't be shipwrecked and they will be preserved. Now, when you take that and you understand that he's doing something similar here to women, he's not saying you will actually be saved, but as part of living out your faith, holiness, and love with propriety. As part of that, one of the functions in which you work that out is through childbearing. And in doing that, you are fulfilling your creatorial role. And in that sense, you are preserved, your faith, you are saved. When Timothy writes, Paul writes to Timothy, remember, he's writing into a context where there was no birth control. So if you read back into what's going on in that culture, if you read some ancient writing, what you will discover is that women were getting married at roughly average age 14. And they were dying, roughly, on average, at age 30. And most often they died because of the childbearing process, complications. They didn't have medical stuff like we have today. I mean, my wife had an ectopic pregnancy. If she was living in Paul's day, she'd be dead. It's that simple. She'd be dead. That's what would have happened. She wouldn't be around anymore. And that was, our first pregnancy was ectopic. So she would have died. And that was, unfortunately, the lot of many women back then. They didn't get to live to a very old age, but childbearing was just the normal process that occurred when you got married. You didn't have contraception. So Paul is simply saying that as women continue to live out their love, faith, holiness with propriety, and part of that is the bearing of children, so she will be saved in that sense. Now, if you're a single woman, of course, what you need to understand from here is the underlying principle that Paul is trying to communicate. It's not about actually having children. That's part of the creatorial role. That fulfills a creatorial role, and you can only do that if you're married. But it is fulfilling the role which God has given you, do you see? That's the point. And this is an example of that. So the whole passage, from start to finish, moves in the same direction. That women are to fulfill the creatorial role that God has given them, that is not confined to a particular cultural context, that will continue for as long as we are in this world. Who knows what happens in the next world? It's all going to change. But until then, this is how God has ordered how we are to live and how we are to function in a church. And so, And I'm going to read one more quote. And so the issue really becomes, will we bow to our culture? Or will we stand up and stand on the Word of God? Two quotes and then I'm done. John Carson again. Women are to be content with the patterns of relationship between men and women God has instituted from creation and through the patterns of the fall for their good and the broader culture. Do you hear that? For their good and the broader culture. This is not something negative. In other words, verse 15 assures Christian women their faith will be kept safe if they embrace the particular God-given responsibilities and delight in them. And then Thomas Schreiner writes, our problem with the text is in the main, not exegetical, but practical. Exegetical is simply the extracting of the meaning out of the text. That's all it means. But practical, and he's right. It's not exegetical. Exegetical is not difficult. Really, it isn't. What Paul says here is contrary to the thinking of the modern world. We are confronted here with a countercultural word from the scriptures. The countercultural word should modify and correct both our thinking and our behavior. Are we willing to submit ourselves to the authority of God's word? Or do we meekly cave in to the prevailing culture? That's the real challenge here. And we will see next week Paul deals with this in the same way in the Corinthian context, the different setting. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching from your word. We pray that you would help us to embrace that teaching. Lord, we confess that we may not always understand fully all the things that you have revealed. And there are times where we need desperately your help. And I pray that you would take your word and simply just enable us to apply it and to live under it, to embrace it with joy, and to be able to live in a way that doesn't fight against you where we don't need to. That is able to see the way in which you have created us and designed us to function is the way in which we find maximum fulfillment in this world. So help us, Lord Jesus, to embrace what you have revealed, for Jesus' sake. Amen.